And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the New Testament. To the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Our text this morning begins in verse number 1 and will take us through verse 17. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad. And Abiad, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Whew. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Several years ago, J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings books were made into movies. Movies that thrilled audiences all over the world, including me. Absolutely loved those movies. However, that classic tale started with a book called The Hobbit, which has just now been made into a movie and released into theaters. While there were some who read the books, many did not, and therefore those who watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy without first reading The Hobbit were at a disadvantage because they didn't have all of the needed background for the story in order for it to really make sense. And so what people are doing now is, it's kind of like they did with the Star Wars movies. They told the middle of the story and then went back to the beginning. And I thought, you know, that's a lot like how people read the Bible. The same problem, in my opinion, affects the vast majority of people who I know have either read or attempted to read the Bible. When somebody asks you, for example, hey, I'd like to start reading the Bible, where should I begin? What would you tell them? Many of you would say, oh man, you know, why don't you pick a book in the New Testament? You never do that with any other book, do you? Oh, just pick somewhere in the middle, about three-fourths of the way through. You'll get the idea. And if you do that, which many people do, you have no context. You have no understanding of the flow and the theme and all that's going on. And of course, you add to that our own, how do I say this nicely, our own cultural snobbery, which assumes that we live in the best of days, and it feeds a decidedly dour view of the Old Testament. And people look at the Old Testament like, oh, that was for them way back then. You know, we live in the New Covenant. We live in the New Testament. We're the church, and we don't need any of that stuff back then. After all, that's old stuff for the Jews. So, if someone who has never read the Bible before asks you how to read the Bible and where to start, some of you may suggest that they read in the New Testament, and you may suggest that they begin with the book of Matthew. And of course, then the first thing they read is this genealogy. Now, when you open up Matthew's gospel and you begin to read a genealogy, particularly since in our culture, in our American culture, we don't give a whole lot of attention to genealogies, you might be tempted to think, oh, could you come up with a more boring way to begin a book? And so instead of capturing your imagination, instead of arresting your emotion, the way Matthew begins this, for many of us, sounds to us like he is some historical geek who's working out a PhD thesis for the Smithsonian. And so if you tell your friend to start reading in Matthew, you may find yourself apologizing for the way it begins and assuring them, okay, it starts off a little slow, but it gets better, I promise. We only think this way because we don't understand the Old Testament. And we think we can just open up God's story and then just start reading anywhere we want, presuming that we're going to understand it. If you think that the story of Christ begins with the Gospels, then you may read these opening lines and think, oh, great, a genealogy, instead of responding with anticipation and awe and excitement and amazement. So now you're wondering, aren't you? What on earth would ever get you all jazzed up, Bob, about a genealogy? Well, here's why. Because the invasion of God into this world is what happened at the advent of Christ. The coming of Christ was the public and open declaration of war by the kingdom of God upon the kingdom of darkness. The king had come to take back that which rightfully belonged to him and the world. Ever since Genesis chapter 3 has been waiting in anticipation of this moment. This needs to inform your whole being as you open up Matthew's gospel and begin to read. That is what Matthew is saying right out of the gate. This very opening phrase, verse number 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. When Matthew wrote this, he wrote his gospel in view of Genesis. So here's what I want you to do. Keep your finger here and go back to Genesis chapter number 2. Matthew opens his account of the earthly life of Christ with a single statement that summarizes these opening 17 verses. Matthew organizes the earthly life of Christ around the exile, the reign of David, and Abraham, both of whom he mentions in the opening verse of his gospel. He also refers to Christ as Jesus Christ, a name, a title that's not used very much of Christ in the Gospels. The name Jesus, as we will find out later on in this chapter, that is Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, speaks of Him as Savior. Jesus, Savior. Christ means Christos, means anointed one. It's the Greek word for Messiah. And obviously the names of Christ are very important, but there is more because Matthew begins his account with two words. In the original language of the New Testament, which is called Koine or Common Greek, the way Matthew begins his gospel is with these words, Biblios Genesios, the book of Genesis, the book of the genealogies. That is what Genesis is about. And so when you begin reading Matthew, you are reading the beginning again. He is taking you back to Genesis. And so when we think of Genesis, we think of beginning. But that word Genesis means more than just, okay, a cool band that had its time. No, it means more than just something that started at a point in time, because it also relates to the word genealogy. It means not only something that had a beginning, but something that had a connection with everything else that is around it. Everything fits together in some way. Nothing happens by chance. There is no random with God. So, here's the book, the written record of the genealogical account of Jesus Christ, so that you can see how He fits so perfect into the storyline that God has established for the earth. He is both the Son of God, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Son of Abraham connects him to Genesis. Son of David connects him to the kings, as we will see in the second point. But all of this makes it very clear that Matthew's opening words are intended to take our minds back to the very book of Genesis itself. So, when Matthew begins his book about Christ, he makes it clear Christ did not arrive out of nowhere. His life, His purpose, His mission is rooted in the very story of creation. Which means, your existence, your story is forever linked with His. You're not going to understand your existence. You're not going to understand your very identity until you understand who He is. Because who He is and what He has done is the very key to unlocking your understanding of who you are. So when we read the book of Genesis, we tend to think of current debates that we are engaged in and exposed to. We know about the controversy of creation versus evolution. We are aware of the debates about the authenticity of the flood and whether it was a worldwide flood or not. We are unabashedly believers in creation as a direct consequence of the Word of God that spoke it into existence. We believe that Genesis chapter 1, while poetic in structure and at times singable in that sense, that genre does not make Adam and Eve a figurative expression or symbolic beings who simply represent a tradition or a tribal story that was constructed over time in an effort to give its people a history. We believe that God actually made a literal man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living being. And then God named him and called him man, called him Adam. And we believe that God made from Adam's rib Eve, and that they were the first two living beings on the earth. And we know, we are fully aware that we are viewed, ironically, as intellectual Neanderthals for this view. But we don't care. We don't care how we are viewed. We know that this is debated and that this is argued, and we find ourselves in the middle of the discussion all of the time. And so therefore, when we read Genesis, we tend to think of Genesis as, okay, that's the book that where we got to find ammunition to be able to support our view of creation and our view of the flood, etc. But that's not why Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And we generally miss the whole point of Genesis because of our context and how that flavors the way we look at Genesis. When Moses wrote Genesis, he was part of this ragtag group of slaves who were about as a dysfunctional mess as you can imagine, who for hundreds of years did not have much of a national identity except that they were slaves. And now they're being formed as a nation. And God is revealing to Moses, here's your history. Here is who you are. And so Moses writes Genesis, and he is explaining to the children of Israel, this is who you are in contrast to the rest of the world. This is what we believe. This is who God is in contrast with the gods of the, particularly the Egyptians. And when Moses writes this account, he frames it, he organizes it around a series of accounts in which he speaks of the generations of, the genealogical record of. Here are the accounts of Genesis. So, you've been patiently waiting, haven't you, in Genesis chapter 2, thinking I forgot about that. I didn't. Okay. Look at verse number 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. All right. What happens in Genesis 3? It's the fall. And the fall affected the heavens and the earth. And what Moses was doing, he was explaining that, all right, here's the account of, here's the history of, the story of, here's the record of the heavens and the earth, because it is affected by the people who were given stewardship, that is, authority to reign over the earth. That's what Adam and Eve were given to do. And so, we begin to read the story of man, which is the story of Adam, who is the very first man, and the story of man and the story of Adam ends up being a tragic story. And today, Every time it seems, we listen to the news, we click on a website telling us what's going on in the world, we are struck with another reminder of Genesis 3. And it's getting to the point where we just don't want to hear anymore. Another shooting. Another robbery. Another quote-unquote random event. This is our history. This is our context. It goes back to Genesis 3. It goes back to Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the history. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Move forward, will you, to Genesis chapter 5. Notice how that chapter begins. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And here Moses tells us about Adam and he takes us all the way to Noah. The point being, Adam's line did not do very well. And chapter 6 begins with an awful indictment upon the earth. Look at verse number 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, the generations of Adam had made a colossal, stinking mess. So what is God going to do? He's going to start over. So what do we have in verse 9 of Genesis 6? These are the generations. Here's that line again. These are the generations of Noah. And then we have the flood in which God wipes out the world. And He saves one family. And He starts over. And so, we have in Genesis chapter 10, verse number 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, let's try this again. We're starting over. Let's see if we can get it right this time. And these generations take us to the Tower of Babel. Guess what? It wasn't any better, was it? So the message is clear. Again, Noah's line didn't do very well. That takes us to Genesis chapter 11. Look at chapter 11. We're going to keep going through Genesis here for just a little bit longer, okay? Genesis, you're getting an outline of the book of Genesis right now. All of which is leading us somewhere. Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. And Shem gets us all the way to a man by the name of Terah, who has a son by the name of Abram. You see that in Genesis 11, verse 27. And from this point on, the story begins to change. Sweeping views of history change to personal stories of promise, of faith, of struggle. We go from big panoramic views now to biography. We are able to look at individual stories and see how God is now working through a man and working through a family because He's accomplishing something here. And so this man we find out is Abraham. Everything up to this point has been hope and failure. Hope and failure. Now there is hope again. And yet failure as well. Abraham is not only the man whom God, with whom God makes a covenant, but God gives him a land. God promises that from Abraham he is going to make of him a nation. But it was not from all of Abraham's children. No, only from one. Isaac. And Isaac wasn't even his firstborn. And so, skip ahead to chapter number 25. And here, we are told, beginning in verse number 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. And we're not told a whole lot about them, because that wraps up in verse number 18. Because Moses is writing that because he wants to set up the real storyline that he wants you to get. And that begins in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And now Isaac had two sons, one of whom was the child of promise, who also, like Isaac, was not the firstborn. And so, jumping ahead to chapter number 36, we read about the generations of the firstborn, Esau. That's mentioned in both verse 1 and verse 9. But that's not the one whose story we're really going to find out about. He is only referenced as opposed to, go to chapter 37, verse number 2. These are the generations of Jacob. And from here to the end of the book, we read about Jacob and his 12 sons, who are the heads of what will become the 12 tribes of Israel, whose names are mentioned not only in Revelation chapter 7, but whose names are inscribed on the gates of the New Jerusalem, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 21. So what happens in Genesis 37 to Genesis 50 is really a big deal. So when Matthew begins his account of Christ, he, in his opening words, is taking us all the way back to the beginning again. Because the coming of Christ is what Genesis was preparing us for all along. All of these, here are the generations of, here are the stories of, all of these people were people with whom they start out with some promise and end up with failure. All of which is just setting the stage for one who will come and literally change the world. Amen. So, we have been waiting a long time, not only from the time of Genesis for this genealogical account, and we have been waiting from the time that Malachi ended his prophecy, 400 years of silence. And now, God speaks again. And the revelation that He gives is the ultimate revelation, as Hebrews 1 tells us, it is Christ. So, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he wrote it in view of Genesis, but he also wrote it in view of the entire Old Testament. Genesis tells the history of God's people and God's promise to give them a land and to give them a king. But at the end of the book of Genesis, they don't have the land. They're in Egypt. And they don't have a king. The rest of the story of the Old Testament is the story of how they get the land and how they get a king. And a high point of the Old Testament is the story of David, who is the founder of a new dynasty. He was the recipient of a covenant with God. He expanded the borders of Israel to the point where Israel was the dominant power of the ancient Near East. This uneducated band of slaves had risen to world domination. It is an amazing story. David was the king. And he died. And he died. And though Solomon inherited a phenomenal throne, and in his early days made much of it, the seeds of demise were already planted during his reign. And the rest of the Old Testament tells us how they lose their land and lose their king and regain their land, but they don't regain their king. Without a king, they'll never keep the land. So here it is. This is where our part of the story comes into play. Because we are born into this world in need of a king. We want a king. We need a king because we do a really lousy job of trying to be king. The kingdoms that we make, they fall. And the dominant storyline of the Old Testament is the story of God's unfaithful people. God's unfaithful people who are led by unfaithful kings. Every king is a disappointment. The good ones were rarely great, and if they were great, they died. The rest were just one disappointment after another. Their stories, their failures, their sins, their wasted chances, their arrogance, it all leaves us wondering if it will ever get any better. And so we get to the end of the Old Testament and we're wondering if there is any hope left at all for God's people. They were taken out of the land and they returned. But even though they returned, they lost their monarchy. And yet they were still a people. They were still together. They still have these promises from God. When Christ was born, the Jews were at least living in their land, but they were occupied. They were ruled by another empire. They couldn't even control their own land. And they had a king of sorts, Herod. Herod, the king of the Jews, wasn't even a Jew. Wouldn't that grind you up? He was an Idumean. And he was nasty. I mean, what a joke. What an offensive and catastrophic failure this is. You living in your land, ruled by the Romans, who put an Idumean on the throne because his family's got connections and paid off the highest bribe. But God had promised that over and over a king would come. And he would come from David's line. And his throne would never end. And those promises seemed really long, long, long ago now. So when Matthew starts with these words, the book of the Genesis, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the king. In fact, he makes that really clear, doesn't he, there in verse number 6. Did you notice that? And Jesse, the father of David, what's the next two words? Oh, you're letting me down here, folks. Okay, look at verse number 6. Follow with me. And Jesse, the father of David, what are the next two words? The king. What does he say that about any of the other kings? No. He is making it very clear to you. Do you know whose line he is in? Do you know who this is? This is the one who is the heir to the throne. He makes the claim boldly, and then in anticipation of those who would say, son of David, yeah, son of Abraham, prove it. And he does. And he traces the line of Christ through Joseph, his legal father, back to David, demonstrating that Christ has a legal claim to the throne of David. This is very, very important to Matthew. The point is clear. Christ is in the line of David. to be the king that David nor anyone else could never be. But the Old Testament does more than promise a king, an anointed one. The Old Testament also promises a Savior. We need a Savior. We're not going to get to it this morning, but we do know that when the angel appeared to Joseph later on in Matthew chapter 1, he is told, middle of verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." He is called Jesus because Jesus means Savior, Rescuer. And so, thirdly, and this is how I want the sermon to conclude, Matthew wrote his gospel not only with Genesis in view and the Old Testament in view, he wrote his gospel with you in view. Because this king who was promised, who is prophesied and born, was God, who came with all of the rights and authority that is inherent in being God. But he did not come to crush. He came to save. He is a king who saves the humble because he is a king who builds his kingdom on truth and grace rather than on raw power, fear, and intrigue. And therefore the story of this king, we already find out from the very beginning, is going to be a story of grace. It is the sheer grace of God that called Abraham out of a meaningless life of idolatry as he lived with hundreds of others in the ancient city of Ur. And he could have lived and died in Ur of the Chaldees, and nobody would ever have known the difference. But God called him out of that city. Why? Because God was gracious to Abraham. Grace gives to people what they do not deserve, yet it is poured out on those who are humble enough to acknowledge their need and receive it. Matthew tells us as much even in this genealogy. When you include Mary in this account, there are five women who are mentioned. Two of them are very suspicious. Three of them are a complete embarrassment. Unless, of course, you understand grace. If you understand grace, they don't embarrass you. If you don't understand grace, they embarrass you. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody looks at you with the view, the face that says, "What are you doing here?" You ever have a kid at the dining room table when the whole family is around ask the question about so-and-so? How come so-and-so isn't here? And the air goes out of the room. Well, that's kind of what happens in this genealogy. The first woman who is mentioned, and I'm thinking that as people are reading the genealogy, particularly the Jews, who are very concerned about their traditions, very concerned about their image, very concerned about their history, that they come across how Matthew records this, and he talks about Tamar. And they go, "Excuse me, what's she doing here?" You ever read the story of Tamar? Do you remember what I said at the end of Genesis? Genesis 37 to 50 is about the story of the sons of Jacob. Well, Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons was named Judah. Judah, by the way, was not his firstborn son. Judah, if you were going to pick out the 12 sons and say one of them was going to be the line of the kings, it would not be Judah. If you were going to pick out one of those 12 sons and you were going to say one of these is going to be the head of the tribe of whom is going to come Christ, it would not be Judah. Judah picks a Canaanite woman to be his wife. It's not Tamar. And with his wife, he has three sons. His oldest son marries Tamar. But his oldest son is so wicked, his son dies. And so he tells his second son, you need to have a child by Tamar so that my first son's name can go on. And the second son really doesn't want to do that. And he's also wicked. He dies. And so Judah says to his third son, wait till you get a little older, and I will give her to you. Of course, I'm third son's probably going, no thanks. And maybe Judah's saying the same thing because the third son gets old enough and Tamar is completely neglected. And so she decides, after Judah's wife dies, that she will deceive Judah, which she does. And she has twins by her father-in-law, Judah. It's an ugly story. And I used to think, years ago when I was reading through this, that chapter, which is I think chapter 38, that whole story is such a sordid chapter. I think, what on earth is that doing here? Maybe it's to help us understand what kind of a family life Joseph came from, because you have so much about Joseph that is in that account. And yet, there's more to the story. Because even though Joseph was the one who was sold into slavery by his brothers and went into Egypt and, by God's grace, helped that nation survive a famine. In fact, helped that entire area of the world survive the famine and provided a means by which his own family would be able to be kept alive. If you go back and you read the end of Genesis, you will find this amazing story. That in the middle of this mess of the brothers who lied to their dad and told him that Joseph was dead, and Joseph, who is now reigning in Egypt as the second most powerful man in the ancient Near East, is definitely not dead. And yet his brothers come and they need food from him and they don't know that it's him, and all of that goes back and forth, and how that they got food and they left and that they came back. And when it looked like Joseph had set them up in order that Benjamin, the youngest, might be taken from them, who is it that confesses his sin? Who is it that becomes the spokesperson for the brothers? Who is it that humbles himself? Who is it that stands and offers himself as the sacrifice, who offers himself to be the payment for the sins of the rest of the brothers? Who stands up and says, I will give my life as a ransom for my brothers? It's Judah. It's Judah. So when God says, I'm going to raise up a king, He doesn't say, I'm going to raise up a king from a family that looks good. I'm going to raise up a king from a family of a man who says, I will be a redeemer. Because that's what my king is going to be. He's going to be a redeemer. And so you get to the end of Genesis. And in chapter 49, remember, these are the generations of Jacob. Jacob is now dying. And in his dying, in that chapter, he is blessing all of his sons. And he speaks to each of them and tells them what is going to be their lot in life. And he gets to Judah. And he makes this amazing statement in Genesis 49 and verse 10. He says, Judah, the scepter will never depart from you, nor a lawgiver from between your feet until, and he uses a very interesting statement then, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means he whose right it is. What Jacob was saying, Judah, there is coming one from you who has the right. That's why Tamar is in this thing. She's not the only woman who's mentioned. I don't have the time this morning to tell you about Rahab, who was a harlot. And you might wonder, what would a girl like that be doing in a list like this? Or Ruth, who was from Moab. None of these three were of Jewish blood. The fourth was married to a Hittite. What is a Canaanite prostitute doing in this list? What is a Moabite doing in this list? What is an adulterer doing in this list? What's a tax collector doing writing this gospel? And can I ask this question? What are you doing here? Amen. And what am I doing preaching the gospel? It's the story of grace, beloved. The line of Christ, the family of Christ, are characterized by people who for one reason or another thought that they did not belong, but were able to find out that God's grace is bigger than any of their sins. That's why we're here. That's all we got. That's all we need. So the story of Christ is the story of the second Adam, who came to start a new line of humanity. The story of Christ is the story of the King, who came to reign by first of all establishing a kingdom in you. The story of Christ is the story of a Savior who came to die on the cross as the final sacrifice for your sin, so that you could be forgiven fully and finally forever. The story of Christ is the story of His people who thought that they were beyond redemption, slaves without hope, people without a home, lost souls who did not belong, but who, by God's grace, have been given a salvation that will never end, a salvation that must be received by faith. And we have been given a family that is forever and a kingdom that will never fall. This is the beginning of Matthew's gospel. The King has come and is coming again. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as the orchestra and the choir gather up here that we might be able to declare together this truth in one of the most majestic and glorious ways that we know how, and that is through Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. You are invited to sing loudly. In your hymn book in front of you, page or hymn number 37, I invite you to turn there. Now you can follow along and bravely sing boldly. And in anticipation of this, I would like to read from Revelation chapter 19, where John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords."